This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Well, growing up, my grandparents, my mom's parents, they owned a restaurant over in Carroll, Iowa, about 90 minutes west of here. And one of my favorite things to do growing up was to go to their restaurant. It was a burger joint, french fries, malts, candy, soda pop, all the good stuff. And when I would go there, one of the things I liked to do is go into their kitchen, you know, the back kitchen of the restaurant. Because when you went back there, you got to just see how everything worked. The operation was right there. My grandfather at the grill, grilling up the hamburgers and frying the french fries. My grandma working on salads and different things that were going on. In the back corner was the dishwashing station, which I got recruited for when I was young for basically lots and lots of Mountain Dew and sometimes a $5 bill. Mostly pop, though. And my grandpa's candy making station in the back corner. I love going back there just seeing how things work. The curtain kind of being pulled back and getting to see the operation, if you will. And this is one of the reasons I love reading the Bible. When you read the Bible, oftentimes what happens is the curtain gets pulled back. The curtain gets pulled back on God's plan and purposes in the world. And what we're going to see here this morning as we continue and finish Romans chapter 11 is the curtain getting pulled back on God's plan and purposes for Israel, for their salvation and for ours. And so we're going to start in verse 11. Paul starts with this question. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Have they stumbled so as to fall? The they here, again, is referring to Israel. And why is Paul asking this question? Well, if you remember, though Israel was a uniquely privileged nation chosen by God, they had a problem. They were entrenched in unbelief. They had heard the gospel, understood the gospel, and though God had held his hands out to them and pleaded with them to repent and turn to Christ like a parent to his child, they refused to believe. They refused to call out to Christ. As Paul says in Romans 10, they were a disobedient and defiant people. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, meaning Christ. They had rejected God by rejecting his plan for salvation, that is, rejecting his son that he had sent to save the world from their sin. And as a result, Paul says in Romans 11:7, the rest were hardened. The majority of Israel was hardened. Though a remnant had been saved, a few had been saved, a few had turned to faith in Christ, the majority had not turned from their sin and turned to Jesus. And so God hardened them. In verse 8, Paul tells us what this hardening was. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear to this day. Blinded to salvation. Spiritually blinded. And so Paul asks this question, if the majority of Israel has been blinded, has been hardened, then have they stumbled so as to fall? In other words, was their stumbling, their rejection of the gospel and the hardening that God brought upon them for the purpose of falling? Was it for the purpose that they might be spiritually ruined, irretrievable for salvation? And here's Paul's answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's like if one of my children came to me and said, Dad, would you buy me an Iowa State football jersey? I would say, absolutely not, son. Absolutely not. You know we belong to God's team, the Iowa Hawkeyes. Come on now. Absolutely not. So Paul says, no way. There's no shot. And though Israel stumbled, they rejected the gospel, and God brought a judicial hardening. He righteously, justly hardened them. Much of Israel, majority of Israel, God's purpose in the final abandonment of Israel, God's purpose is not the final abandonment of Israel as a whole. The final lostness or the judgment that was brought against Israel as a whole is not God's final purpose with them. So what is God's purpose in hardening Israel? Why did he harden them? What's the purpose? Well, there's two purposes, at least two revealed in this text we're going to look at here this morning. The first one is this, so that salvation might come to the Gentiles. So that salvation might come to the Gentiles. Why did God harden the nation of Israel? To bring salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 11, on the contrary, by their transgression, Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel disobeyed God. Instead of submitting to the gospel, they rejected it. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ. God brought a hardening upon Israel, spiritually blinded them. But their rejection and hardening was not without purpose. It was not all for naught. Rather, God is using Israel's rebellion towards Christ and his hardening of them to bring the riches of salvation to the Gentiles. Romans 11:30 makes the same statement. Verse 30, as you once disobeyed God, speaking about the Gentiles, but now you have received mercy. God has had mercy on you. How? Through their, Israel's, disobedience. Now, this idea is not necessarily new, but Paul is just spelling it out for us. But Jesus actually taught on this several times. Let me give you one example from Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the vineyard owner. The parable of the vineyard owner, remember, that the owner sends his own son, who is Jesus, to the Father's harvest, to the fruit, to receive the harvest and the fruit from his fields. He's sending the picture, he's sending Jesus to his people, Israel. And what happens when the son comes? Well, the vineyard owners, they kill, or the workers, they kill the son when he comes and returns to get the fruit from the Father's land. And Jesus says about these people, he says, he will completely destroy those terrible men and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest, which Jesus interprets in this way in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Speaking about Israel, taken from them, given over here to the Gentile world, that Israel's trespass, their rejecting of the Messiah, happened so that God might give the kingdom, the heritage of Israel, to those who follow him. But we don't just see Jesus teaching on it, we see this actually playing out in the book of Acts. On no fewer than four separate occasions, Luke records how the Jews' rejection of the gospel led to the gospel being offered to the Gentiles and accepted or believed by the Gentiles, non-Jews. Four examples in the book of Acts, I'm going to give you just one. In Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, Acts chapter 13. It says, the following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. So Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch, preaching the gospel. What happens when the Jews there, the synagogue, hear the gospel? Well, they reject it. Many of them wanted nothing to do with it. What happened? What was the effect? Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, to you the Jew, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are going to the Gentiles. And so Paul and Barnabas do just that. And what happens when they turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. That Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the Gentiles and they believed. And we see this happen in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in Rome. Each of these occasions, Paul goes, he preaches the gospel at the synagogues where the Jews are at, takes the gospel first to the Jews. They refuse to believe. Most reject the gospel. And so what happens? Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And what happens when the Gentiles hear the gospel? Many of them believe. Many of them receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. And see, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 11 is he's clarifying for us what God's plan is. That the spillover of the gospel to the Gentiles did not result just from Israel's trespass, Israel's rebellion, rejection of the gospel, the hardening, as though this kind of took God off guard and he had no plan in it. Like God just was there, he didn't know what was going to happen, what was going on. No, instead what you find is there's divine design behind it. That God has a plan, a purpose for the hardening of Israel. That God hardened Israel, and it was their hardening, their rejection of the gospel that then brings the salvation of the gospel, that brings salvation to the Gentile world, to the non-believing Jew. That through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is God's plan. This is what God is doing. That God is using the hostility of the Jews towards Christianity, of which there was much. The Jews, they insulted Paul. They contradicted Paul. They pushed back vehemently against Paul and the other apostles. And God is using their hostility towards Christianity to bring the gospel outside the walls of the synagogues where it was initially preached to the Gentile world to save them, to bring them into the riches of his salvation. And see, this is God's unfathomable wisdom being worked out in history. And Paul is just laying out for us in Romans chapter 11. So why does God harden Israel? Purpose number one, so that the riches of salvation will be brought to the Gentiles. Purpose number two, why has God hardened Israel? So Israel will become jealous and believe in Christ. So Israel will become jealous and believe in Christ. Look at verse 11. This is where Paul goes. He says, on the contrary, by their, Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. To make Israel jealous. But jealous of what? Well, there are multiple times we're told that Jews become jealous towards Paul, the other apostles. Acts 13, back to that same chapter that I just read a few moments ago, verses 44, 45. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord, to hear Paul preach. What happens? The Jews see the crowds and they're filled with jealousy, filled with envy. And so what do? They begin to contradict Paul and insult him. Or Acts chapter 8, you have Simon the sorcerer. The apostles have this miracle-working power. They're able to heal people. And Simon sees this and he becomes jealous of it. And he tries to get it. He tries to pay the apostles for it. And Peter just condemns him. There was jealousy all over the place from the Jews. But is this what God wants for them to be jealous of or jealous for? Is this success or this power or growing influence? Well, no, that's not what Paul's getting at. So what is he getting at? Well, verse 13. I'm speaking to you Gentiles insofar as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. I boast in my ministry. I want people to know about my ministry to whom? To the Gentiles, the bringing of salvation, the gospel to the Gentile world. Why? Verse 14. If I might somehow make my own people jealous and save some of them. And save some of them. That Paul wanted his own people, the majority of Israel who was hardened and rejected the gospel, to become envious, jealous of the Gentiles whom received the salvation that was to be offered to them, but they had rejected, to motivate them to faith in Christ. Now, when we hear this word envy, jealousy, our minds typically automatically go towards sin, something negative, and most oftentimes it is. But envy and jealousy is not always negative. It's not always sinful. In fact, God is described as a jealous God. When the nation of Israel turns from him, he's described as jealous because they rightfully belong to him. And Paul is speaking about jealousy in these terms. In fact, John Stott, he explains this, I think, quite well. He says, not all envy is tainted with selfishness because it's not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then envy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all his people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy it, those who have it, is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. This is what Paul is after, this type of envy, jealousy. This type of envy or jealousy so they would be saved. And so what is happening here is Paul, there's a purpose upon purpose. The hardening and the trespass of Israel are designed to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to bring them into God's salvation, into relationship with himself, to redeem the Gentile world. And the salvation to the Gentiles is designed to make Israel jealous. Why? So that Israel will return and lay claim on her Messiah. They would become part of the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is getting at. See, Romans 11 is teaching about God's plan for salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, and how he's using both groups of people together in order to bring the gospel, to bring salvation to them. And Paul experienced this in his day. He saw this happening. But Romans chapter 11 is teaching the Gentiles could have only heard because Israel stumbled over. They rejected the gospel and they were hardened. But now the Jews can only believe because those who accepted Christ were largely Gentiles who experienced the blessings of salvation and were transformed by it. This is what Paul is exposing. And Paul saw this in his own day. He saw Jews coming to faith in Christ. But Paul is not speaking only about his day. He's not only speaking about Jews of his day becoming jealous and believing in Christ, becoming thirsty for the gospel and believing. He's not only speaking about Jews who will believe during his time period, but Paul is anticipating, he is envisioning a day where more Jews will come to faith in Christ in the future as well. This future salvation of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, verse 11 it says, now if their transgression brings riches for the world and their failure, again, Israel's failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? How much more will their fullness bring riches of salvation? The ESV translates it this way a bit more clearly. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Their full inclusion. Or verse 15, for if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean? Acceptance of what? The gospel. Who is the there? Well, he's referring to the majority who's been hardened, the majority who has transgressed God, the majority who has rejected the gospel. But Paul is saying there is this day when the majority will accept the gospel. They'll embrace it. In fact, in verse 25, Paul just comes out and says it. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. See, there's a mystery here that I want to expose, I want to reveal, I want you to understand so that you won't be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the gospel, or the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, what does Paul mean, all Israel will be saved? Well, I want you to notice here, first of all, that Paul is saying will be saved, not might be saved, not possibly saved, but will be. He speaks with absolute certainty and confidence that there is salvation in store for Israel. Now, what does this mean? You know, who does Paul have in view when he says Israel? Well, if you've noticed at all, I've been using oftentimes, I'll say ethnic Israel to make a distinction. That whom Paul is talking about here is not the state of Israel, the nation of Israel per se. He's talking about bloodline Jews. Ethnic Israel, I believe, is who Paul has in mind. I say that in part because of verse 25. There's other reasons, but one of those reasons in verse 25. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That he's comparing and contrasting Israel and the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Non-Jews, not ethnic Jews. So who's he speaking about when he says Israel? I think he's speaking about the ethnic Jews, bloodline Jews. This is who Paul has in mind, is ethnic Jews. And he says, all Israel will be saved. But what does the word all mean? Well, there's some debate about what all means. Does it mean every ethnic Jew? Does it mean every Jew without exception? Some would say, no, that's not what it's saying. F.F. Bruce, he says, all Israel is a reoccurring expression in Jewish literature where it need not mean every Jew without single exception, but just Israel as a whole, this great mass of Jewish people. And this is how Paul seems to use the word in the rest of the chapter. He often uses it to refer to just the majority of Israel, against the minority of believing Jews. The majority was hardened. The majority is in rebellion. There's a minority that has believed. Paul seems to be speaking in these categories. In fact, Paul himself, he's ethnically Jewish, but he does not include himself in Israel when he speaks, when he says Israel, in regards to rejecting the gospel. And so I think Paul is talking clearly about the ethnic Jew, that a great mass of Jewish people will be saved. They will be saved. And when will this happen? Well, there's some debate, lots of debate about when that might happen. You know, some think there's this last-minute, large-scale mass revival of Jews turning to Christ, and that could be the case. But Paul's language could also make it possible that he's just talking about there's this growing flow of Jews into Christianity until we arrive to a place where more or most Jews have come to believe in Christ, whatever that is. I tend to think personally, at least right now, I might change my mind in 5 minutes, I don't know, but what I think is I think Paul is speaking about this large-scale mass revival of Jews. When? Well, Paul says in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness, meaning until every Gentile who is to believe, who has been chosen by God, does believe, then it seems to trigger this potential massive turning of Jews to Christ. That's how I would understand that. You might understand that differently, and that's okay. But how will they be saved? This is where we must agree. They are not saved because they are Jewish. They are saved because they believe in Christ. Verse 26 and 27, I think, help clarify this, as well as just the entirety of the New Testament. But verse 26 says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Who is the deliverer from Zion who will turn away godlessness, who will take away sins? Well, clearly, Jesus. The only way someone is saved, the only way, whether Jew or Gentile, a person is saved and brought into relationship with God is through faith in Christ, the one who died in our place to pay for our sin. That someday that there is going to be a conversion of Jews to Christ. And that's going to keep happening through the course of history. And it seems like Paul is alluding to a future day where there is a future generation of people who are alive who will believe in Jesus, who are ethnically Jewish. Now, what gives Paul such confidence of this? No matter how we exactly slice and dice the when it might happen or what does all exactly mean, why is Paul confident of this future salvation for Israel? Well, there are several reasons. I'm going to try to give you two, but we'll see how far we get. But let me start with number one. This reason is because if the root is holy, so are the branches. Because if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul is using illustrations here in verse 16 to make his point. He says, now if the first fruits are holy, so is the whole batch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The ESV says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. The dough offered as first fruits. This is reference to Old Testament offerings and sacrifices where the priest would take some of the dough from the large lump and offer it to God. This was the first fruit, the smaller portion offered to God. And he says, this then is holy. And Paul's line of thinking was that if the lump offered to God was acceptable, this small portion, then the rest would naturally be acceptable to God as well. Likewise, if the root of the tree is holy, so are the branches. Now the question becomes, what is the first fruit? Or who is the first fruit in the root? Who is Paul talking about? Well, there's some varying opinions. Some people think that Paul is talking about the remnant of Jews who have believed like Paul. Others people think it's talking about the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some say both. What I think he's talking about is he's talking about the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That if you remember at the beginning of Israel's history, God chose and set apart for himself Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the first fruits in the roots. And they were holy. They were devoted to God. Set apart from the other nations, dedicated as a special possession of God. They were singled out by God, made his own special possession, devoted to him in the obedience of covenant faithfulness. He was their God, and they were his people. They were accepted before the Lord. And so Paul's line of thinking is, if they were accepted, if they were holy, so is the whole. If they were accepted by God, the rest would be as well. John Piper puts it this way, I think what he's saying is right. Paul's confidence that one day all Israel will be saved, that some future generation of Israel, not every Jew ever, but some future generation of Israel, will turn to Christ and believe, is implied in the original election and covenant commitment made to Israel at the beginning. In other words, Israel's holiness, her being chosen and set apart for God at the beginning, implies that in the end, this people as a whole will be holy. That is, will trust Christ and belong to God as a saved part of the one true people of God. And verse 28 seems to support this idea, where Paul writes, regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, God's sovereign choice, they are loved because of the patriarchs. They are loved because of the forefathers. That if God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, set them apart for himself with his everlasting covenant promises and presented, and then the present hostility and animosity, the hardening, the rejection of the gospel does not nullify God's original intention for his people. That someday the whole lump will be holy. Someday the tree will include an entire generation of Jewish branches. That someday there's this future salvation for ethnic Israel. As Paul says in 11:29, he says, since God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. And so Paul roots it in the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second, why Paul is so confident is because this is perfectly possible and natural. This is perfectly possible and natural. Paul, again, uses this illustration, the tree, the olive tree describing Israel. And he says in verse 17, now some of the branches were broken off. Speaking, some of Israel was broken off from the root. Meaning what? Or why? Verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief. They failed to believe in the gospel. But then Paul says in verse 23, and even they, those who are broken off, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in. They will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut off from your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if he was able to save those Gentiles who are from this wild olive tree, Paul says, or wild by nature, not of the original tree, not of the original promises made to Abraham, how much more able is God to bring the Jews, the natural branches, back into their own olive tree? He seems to be saying to the Gentiles, since God can save you, Gentiles, you who were born without all of the privileges, you didn't have the privileges that Paul talks about in Romans 9, 4, and 5. The patriarchs, the covenants, the promises, the sacrifices, the prophets, then he can certainly save a Jew who was born into them. In fact, as one pastor put it, Israel's origins make her restoration the most natural thing. And this is Paul's point. How natural Israel's return and acceptance to God, by God, will be. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. There's a partial hardening that's come upon Israel, a temporary time, but that hardening will cease when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, when all the Gentiles who have been chosen believe, and in this way, salvation will come to Israel. And so in short, God is not finished with ethnic Israel. There is more salvation to come. Now, what do we do as we close our time together? I want to give you three applications. Three applications. I'm going to try to get through three. We'll see how this goes. But three W's. First is warning. There's a warning. Paul spends some ample amount of this section, this passage, warning the Gentiles. And here's his warning. Do not boast. Do not think you are better. Verse 18. Do not boast that you are better than those branches. Do not boast. Now, why does Paul say this? Well, Paul recognizes that with great truth, there is great danger of becoming proud, becoming conceited, becoming arrogant. Well, what was the truth that had the ability to produce this danger, this arrogancy amongst the Gentiles in Paul's day? Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, meaning some of those who are ethnic Israel, broken off through how? They didn't believe. if they were broken off, and you, a wild olive branch, not belonging to the tree, you were brought in, grafted in, and now you've come to share in the rich root of the cultivated olive tree. Paul says, then you might say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul says in verse 20, true enough. That's true, but don't be arrogant about it. In other words, don't think that you are better. Don't think that you are better than the Jew. Do not look down on the person who is Jewish. Do not be boastful, arrogant, or conceited, which was the case in Paul's day. There was much hostility between Jew and Gentile. Jews looked down on Gentiles, but then Gentiles came to faith in Christ, and they're like, see, God has hardened you to save us, and there can be this attitude of somehow we are better than them. And brothers and sisters, regardless of Jew or not, there should never be an arrogance about our salvation. There is no room for pride as Christians. In fact, we should be humble, the most humble. Why? Why shouldn't we boast, or how do we remain humble? Let me give you two reasons. One, specifically addressing more of our attitude towards the Jew, which applies to our day, but very much so in Paul's day. The root supports you, Paul says. The root supports you, meaning what? Well, verse 17, now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and have come to share in the rich root of the cultivated tree, do not boast that you are better than those branches. Why? You do not sustain the root, but the root sustains you. What is the root he's referring to? Well, the patriarchs, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish scripture, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the Jewish promises, the covenants that were made, the Jewish history, and most importantly, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse, of David, King David. He is Jewish. And see, the root supports you, not the other way around. We are beneficiaries of them, of what was promised to Israel. That being a Christian is to be grafted into, or it's those who have inherited the promises given to Abraham. That those promises now belong to us, as Paul says in Corinthians, that all promises are yes in Christ. All of God's promises are now yes in Christ and belong to us. And so we have come and stand in the flow of biblical history and promise that came through Israel. Therefore, Paul says you should not look down on the Jew. There should be a respect, a compassion that God is using them to bring salvation to you. I mean, for we have a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Messiah. Paul says there is no room to boast. There is no room to think you are better. Second, Paul says, for you stand by faith in God's saving promises. This speaks to our attitude more generally toward everyone, why we shouldn't boast or think of ourselves as better than anyone. For you stand by faith in God's saving promises. Verse 19, the branches, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True enough, Paul says, that's true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand by faith. What does he mean, you stand by faith? What is true biblical faith? True biblical faith, you're trusting in something. And what are you trusting in? You're trusting in the work of Christ. In other words, you aren't saved because of something that you have done. I am not saved because of anything I have done. There is no good works that have outweighed my sin, that somehow God has looked at my life and said, you are good enough to come into heaven. That all of us are sinners, all of us deserve a punishment for our sin, and the just punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God in hell. But God has made a way for us to be saved, to be reconciled to God, and it's through faith. Faith in what? The work of Christ. Salvation is by grace. Salvation comes because of the saving promises of God, not our own goodness. See, faith is opposed to arrogance and pride because saving faith is not in something we have done, but in what God has done for us. in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we should be the most humble people in the world. For we recognize that God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. That he has not given us the punishment that we deserve for our sin. But rather, he has had mercy on us. He has saved us. Not because of anything we do. Quite the opposite. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is where we stand. And because we stand in faith, there should be no pride and no arrogance in our life. Our boasting should be in the Lord alone, not in anything else. We should not see ourselves as better than others and above others and look down on others, but we should see ourselves as blessed. That God has had mercy and favor on us. And so Paul says, first off, I must warn you of the boasting. Second, witness. Paul has made it clear that God's plan for arousing the Jews to faith in Christ is through the Gentiles' faith in Christ. But how does that happen? Well, one, it's simply by just telling them. If you have Jewish friends, share the gospel with them. Second, how do people come to faith in Christ? Well, part of what Paul is getting at is through our lives looking like Christ. In Acts 6, I think there's an example of this. When the church was started, there are the Hellenistic Jews and there are the Hebraic Jews. And there was this complaint from the Hellenistic Jews that the Hebraic Jews were being overlooked. They were not getting the appropriate amount of food. And so there's this problem to solve. And so the church recognized these officers or deacons to care for the needy, to make sure that these people were all taken care of, that everybody had what they needed. And verse 7 says, so the word of God spread, and the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. A large group of priests became obedient to the faith. The verse 7 says that a lot of Jewish priests converted to Christ. Why? Well, the priests were supposed to bring the people's tithes and resources to the poor. But that didn't happen as it should have. And the Christians here are under the power of the Spirit, and they're being generous in creating a community in which every needy person in their community was cared for. This is what Israel was supposed to be. In fact, the lower ranks of the priesthood, which numbered in the thousands, many of them themselves were poor, and many had first been attracted by Christians because of the Christians' charity to one another. That it drew them in. It made them envious and convicted them, and they listened to the gospel, and many believed. They became thirsty for Christ. And see, brothers and sisters, as believers and as a corporate body, we are meant to lead lives that radiate such a reality. That lives that have been transformed by Christ, that the unbelieving Jew would be provoked to spiritual jealousy. See, the church is to be the place where there is such love for Christ and love for one another that others, whether Jew or Gentile, become thirsty for the gospel. This is the challenge that Paul presents to us. Are our lives lived in such a way where people say, they have something that I don't have, and I have to have it. I want it. That's what Paul is in part calling us to live out the reality of the gospel, to provoke those around us to be jealous of it. You have something. Your life is different. Why? Why is your family different? Why is your attitude different? Why do you handle conflict differently, suffering differently? What is it? And it opens up an avenue to share about Christ. So we should witness. Third is worship. Where does Paul go with this glorious truth? What does he do? Well, Paul, after revealing the plan of God's plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile, the hardening of one to bring the riches of the gospel to the other, and using the riches of the gospel in the lives of the Gentiles to make his own people jealous so they might return to Christ, Paul breaks out in worship and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who is his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We started Romans 9 by talking about climbing the theological mountain. And Paul has brought us to the summit of the mountain, and what he sees is breathtaking. This plan, God's plan for salvation for Jew and Gentile, is breathtaking. And it leaves Paul standing at the top of the theological mountain with nothing else but to do but to praise God, to worship God. And brothers and sisters, we should do the same. Do we understand what God is doing as God pulls the curtain back and he lets us into his plan and purposes, how he is saving the Gentile and the Jew? It should blow our minds, and we should step back and we should say, oh, how unsearchable your judgments and untraceable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? No one. No one. And so we should not be proud or conceited, but humble, and we should worship. We should praise God for how good and awesome he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and we ask for your grace to do that, God, to be a people who praise you, God, who stand in